The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 3. And let's just read through our passage here. As I mentioned last week, a quote from Chet. He deems this section here from 21 down to 30 as one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And I think he's right. But anyway. Beginning in verse 21, where we're working, and we got started last week, but we'll come back. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Some heavy stuff in there. And we're going to spend some time working on some of the doctrines working down through there. But many of them we've been through before, but we will refresh our thinking in those areas of justification and redemption and propitiation and all those things that are so important, that lay the framework of our salvation in Christ and what He has provided for us in grace. Because there's a few here that now that weren't here when we did those things. So anyway, okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that You provide us each day. The opportunities to live out our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to You as we take the word that we're studying, build that frame of reference of truth around that word, and apply it as God, Holy Spirit, illuminates those things to us, teaches us what Your viewpoint is in the various areas that we need to know and understand. And we just pray that we would, each one, take Your word seriously and apply it daily in our life so that we can have the impact, as we're seeing in 1 Peter 2, how our life lived is going to have an impact on others that observe us. And we just pray that we would understand just how important that really is. We may never see it ourselves, but it doesn't matter. You do, and that's what counts. Now, Father, we have so much to be thankful for here, but we also have some petitions that we would bring before You. We thank You that we have that opportunity of our priesthood to be able to bring our petitions before You. And we would pray especially this morning for Bob as he's preparing this week to head east, to him and Lisa to go back to Baltimore for surgery on the 23rd, and we just pray that the doctors will have the insight and understanding that they need to get everything that's there, provide him what is needed to take care of this problem with the cancer. And we just pray that it has not spread into any of the other organs. And we just put him in your hands, knowing that you're the great physician. You're the one that can take care of these kind of things. And we just thank you for what you'll do there for him. We'd also remember Caleb and his special situation and pray that he would continue to look for you for the strength that he needs each day. For Jackie and her back pain, it's a tough situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her. Our friend Charlotte back east, we just pray that you'd provide for her also. And Trina and her health issues, we just pray that you'd provide for her. Now, we have so much to be thankful for here in this assembly, and we just thank you for those that are consistent, understand how important your word is, and are here. And we just pray that you'd provide through the studies what they need. Give them the spiritual nourishment that they need. That God, the Holy Spirit, can take the things that we study and make these your word real to them. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I have to apologize for sucking on a cough drop, but I don't think I'd make it otherwise. Oh, well. Okay. Two key words down through here. And I try to get it up there so you can all hear it back there. We noted last week there's a couple of key words here that really tied together because they come from the same root. And of course, one of them is righteousness, and the other one is to justify. To justify. They all come. The kaiosune, that's the righteousness. And then, well, let's just keep it transliterated. See, I just automatically started writing the Greek and I just. Dikai O-O. Two long, well, long O's there. Short O and a long O. Dikai O-O. That's to justify. But you notice the D-I-K-A-I. Same root. These two words are going to show up 8 times in what we read this morning. 8 times. And it's a real clue as to what's going on here. Now, remember last week, verse 21. He's really laying out here the conditions related to salvation. First, in verse 21, it's not by works. And then in 22, it's by faith. To make sure, you know, we're clear on that. You'd be surprised. You see, you know, we take it for granted. But it's not by works. That's by faith. Yet, most of Christendom out there, and Christendom used, you know, where you've got the wheat and the chaff, And the tares all mixed together and all kinds of goofy stuff. And it's all works and whatever. That's religion for you. But this "but now" is a very important phrase. And we looked at it in several other places where it's used also to see the contrast that it draws. It draws a strong contrast between what was previous to what is coming up here now. But now. And of course the previous was your situation as an unbeliever. But now. As a believer. And how did you get there? Not by words. And the next word actually really emphasizes that. Apart from. And then apart from, chorus. We noted, you know, that preposition there is not a very usual one. It's most often used as an adverb. But anyway, here it's a preposition. It's very strong, but it's trying to make the point. It's totally apart from something, separate from something. But now, apart from works. Apart from works. We looked at a couple of passages. One in Hebrews 4:15 where it's used, speaking of Jesus, our high priest. And he said he was tempted, but totally apart from sin. Now, was he just almost without sin? Did he even have a touch of sin? Did he have any sin? That chorus is there, apart from. No, he was totally apart from, separated from sin. Just as salvation is apart from works. The teaching, I believe, of the New Testament is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ was without spot and blemish. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:19 when we come through that context. He was without spot and blemish. He had no sin. His life was without sin. And that's why he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. But this word chorus here, apart from, says, you know, it really draws a line of total exclusion. Total exclusion. Yeah. Paul is saying here in 3:21 that this righteousness of God is absolute. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God is absolute and unequivocally apart from the law. The door is slammed shut, if you will. In verse 20, he said basically the same thing, only a different way. There he said that no one is justified or declared righteous in God's sight through the law. And of course, law here is just nomos, N-O-M-O-S, no definite article. So it's any law system. Any law system. It's the same in verse 20. Now, so the emphasis is not particularly on the ethical and moral codes or statutes of the Decalogue, of the Mosaic Law, but on any law code, any principle of life that man can come up with, which would include the Mosaic Law. Now, if it had the definite article, then we would have been focused on the Mosaic Law, but it doesn't. The point that Paul is making here for the first time in Romans is that God does not deal with man on the premise that if you're to attain a right standing before him, before God, you must keep a whole series of rules. Be obedient to some standard imposed on you. You can't get there. You cannot cross that barrier noted here, Easter Sunday, that stands between a holy and righteous God and the unbeliever, that barrier, by being obedient to any law system. Can't do it. You can put any law system, even the Mosaic law system. The Old Testament saints that were under that system were not saved by keeping that system. They were saved by faith too. And we're going to see the next chapter, good old Abe. He's the greatest example of that. When you think of salvation, boiling it down to its nub, if you will, the basics. What do you have to have before God can say to you, you're justified? You have got to have the same righteousness that God has. You have to have that same righteousness. Think about it. That's absolutely revolutionary. There is no religious system that's come up with anything like that. None. Our whole life revolves around learning to live and function within rules, by standards, and rightly so. As believers, we are, and we're seeing it in the second hour in 1 Peter, in the submission to authority of the related to the national entity. As believers, we are to live by standards within the prescribed parameters that God has established that are in our best interest to do so. But it's a response, not a cause of the relationship. What God is saying here, right up front, so that nobody has any basis of quibbling here with him, is that with regards to your standing before me, your salvation, you have got to erase that idea that you can be obedient to some set of rules, some standards, go through some ritual. You know, you got a lot of churches that teach, you know, if you're not sprinkled, dunked, whatever, you're not going. Church of Christ, you know, you're not dunked in their tank. You could be dunked in somebody else's tank, you're not going. Got to be dunked in their tank. They're big down through the South. It's not there. They always have a little bit of a problem with the thief on the cross. You know? Because our Lord told him, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have a chance to get dunked in a tank. You know what they say? He would have if he'd had the chance. I've read that. I just about fell over. Yeah. Oh, well. God does not deal with man on the basis of a law principle. What he does do is deal with us on the principle of giving us his righteousness on the basis of something that has nothing to do with that righteousness. With our righteousness, our own righteousness, if you will. And that's the principle of grace. Which, unfortunately, that's too often distorted, the whole grace principle. But we'll get to that eventually. Grace says that the basis of blessing or here of attaining a standing before God has been achieved totally apart from man. Achieved by Christ alone when he went to the cross and bore in his own body when our sins were poured out and he was judged for that. That was during that time when the darkness was on the earth. From noon till three. It was during that time frame that our sins were judged. Stated another way, we could come at it another way, a law principle demands fulfillment of certain conditions before you can be blessed. That's the essence of any law system. Grace says, Christ met all the conditions for you. See, when we say it's salvation by grace, that's what I mean. He's met all the conditions for us. And see, and then verse 22, we're going to see where he starts. Won't be the first, last time, but it'll be the first, where he really gets into the issue of how do we acquire that? It's by faith. Faith. The right object. See, that's it. When you think of faith, always go back. It's got to have that right object. See, faith is not, you know, I hope so. You know, it's just a faith in whatever. You know? No, no. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. It's free. It's a gift. That is to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. But of course it was a great expense to Christ. The difference between law and grace is night and day. But what has man done? Tried to mix the two. Mix law and grace. The result is a system of works for salvation. You know, I think personally, my view is that lordship type salvation is falls into that kind of a category of a works-oriented system. Now, I know I've got some good buddies that don't believe that. They don't agree with that. But they say, well, you're just looking at it differently than they're looking at it. Yeah, right. Totally different. But anyway, even Charlie's kind of real soft on that one. Now, do you see why this word chorus, little dinky word chorus, is used here at the very beginning? Big meaning, totally apart from something. It marks a dramatic change. So it's just how important this passage really is. It says, absolutely apart from the law, independently of law. What is apart from the law? Salvation is. It's by grace through faith, which totally excludes any kind of works. Now, and you've got those that don't do their homework, and they'll go back into the Gospels and they'll say, repent or you die. Repent, repent, repent. Who's it addressed to? To Israel. Totally different deal. It's not a salvation aspect either for them. But anyway. So there's those that, you know, if you haven't repented of all your sin, do you really know what all your sin is? Do you remember all your sin? You know, when you come to faith in Christ? Fortunately, I come to faith in Christ when I was 7 years old. I didn't have as long a list if I would have, if I'd have waited till I was 20 or 25 or 30 or whatever. You know? But, no, you'll never remember all your sins. How are you going to repent of all those? And then, of course, they're using the wrong definition of repent anyway. But, you know, you've got to feel sorry for them. Right. Dr. Ryrie makes an interesting observation about grace, God's grace. He says, God's grace is unique among religions. It is not found in any of the world's cults or religions, nor in much of what passes for Christianity either. And he's right there. From the Pharisees' stress on deeds to the mystics' focus on meditation, all religions emphasize human achievement. They're all bilateral agreements. Bilateral. I do something, he does something. You know, back and forth, okay? God does part, we do part. But the God of Christianity is a God of unilateral action. God acted on his own, making a unilateral declaration of grace in the provision of salvation. And he's so right on. Even in the covenant, the unconditional covenants he made with Abraham, when they ratified the covenants, and of course when they took the animal, split it in half, laid it out there, and usually both parties to the covenant would walk between the two halves of the sacrifice, agreeing to the stipulations of whatever the agreement was. What did God do with Abe? He had him take a nap. He walked through. Abe never walked through. Unconditional. Unilateral. But now, absolutely apart from the law, apart from law, any law system, righteousness of God has been manifested. When we consider the phrase, the righteousness of God, we need to remember it, that it has three general meanings, the righteousness of God. Now, first one there, it may refer to the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God is, as a characteristic of God. And we'll look at Psalm 89, 14. Here, when we look at righteousness here, it's talking about it as a characteristic of God, an attribute of God. Okay? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, the basis of your rulership. Loving kindness, that loving kindness, chesed, loyal love, and truth go before thee. 111, verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. You can count on it today, tomorrow, next week. It'll always be there. Always be there. The second aspect is that it may refer to the righteousness that God requires. Okay? Go back to Psalm 45. And if you notice, just like when we studied the essence and character of God, a lot of the references come right out of the Psalms. Thou hast loved righteousness. Loved righteousness in those he has a relationship with. Loved righteousness and hated wickedness, evil. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Chapter 11 of Psalm, verse 7. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Interesting. We've seen it before, but when it talks about God, as it did there, hating something, it's not talking about a mental attitude, sin of hate. It's talking about, that's the strongest word of rejection, sane, in the Hebrew. And it's just like in chapter 5, verse 5. The boastful shall stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. You see, we got these goofies that don't do their homework, that run around and says, oh, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, he loves him enough to provide a solution for him, but he doesn't love the sinner either in that sense, because he's not going to let him get by with anything. But he's provided the solution for him. But it's total rejection and rebellion is what is in view. Then back to our context, we see the third one in the very next verse, verse 22. It may refer to the righteousness that God provides. The righteousness that God provides. And we'll see this. This is the imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness that is credited to your account. This is what results when you believe, anyone believes in Jesus Christ. They're regenerated. The Holy Spirit regenerates them, gives them, you know, they become a new creation in Christ. They're entered into union with Christ. Their perfect righteousness is imputed to them also, credited to their account, so that the Father then looks at that individual and says, "Ah, I see that righteousness there. Justified. Doesn't come because you got sprinkled as a kid, as a baby. What a farce." But you know, there's been some great guys that did that. Tradition. I might shock some of you, but Dr. Wolford, probably one of the greatest theologians of the last century, had his kids sprinkled. Presbyterian. That's what they did. Anyway, it's a shocker. But anyway. But this righteousness that's here is the subject of this whole context here. When we think about the righteousness of God, we must come to understand something. That He will never give up being righteous. That's who He is. He will always love that which is right and good, which is what is involved with His righteousness. Loving what is right and good. Sin and unrighteousness will always be foreign to His character. Foreign. At no time can we expect Him to compromise His perfect righteousness. Not even for you or me. I mean, I know you're awful special, but He isn't going to do it. And God doesn't grade on curves either. See, that's getting to be the end thing. It's no set standard anymore. It's we grade on a curve. And fortunately, when I went to seminary, there were times when they didn't and times when they did. And usually when they did is because He made the test so hard just to wake us up that there was no way anybody would pass it if He didn't grade on a curve. And they did that occasionally. Dr. Carnegie did that a few times. He's now face to face, but he used to, you know... That guy was something else. Anyway, Hal Glenn, one of the top Hebrew scholars in the country and archaeology types. I mean, he lived that stuff. I mean, that was his total bailiwick. He'd spend, if he could, all his time in digging in a hole someplace in Israel. I mean, but anyway, he did quite a bit of that. But unfortunately, he was a great prof, but a lousy pastor, unfortunately. It just, you know, you're one or the other. If you're not focused, you know, there's a different focus if you're going to be a pastor than it is, you know, being a prof. And we need good profs that are focused and doing a good job. But not many of them make good both ways. Not many of them. A principle that God operates on here is that all that He can accept, all that He can accept is perfect righteousness. That's all. You've got to have that perfect righteousness. In light of this and the reality of man's status before God, how do we solve the problem? It's very simple, really. Give to man the perfect righteousness that his perfect character demands. And that's what he does. In response to faith, he's going to credit your account with that perfect righteousness so that you have that righteousness. If anyone wants to go to heaven and spend eternity with him, all you have to do is to be as perfect as God is. He said, "Whoa, there's no way. You're right, there's no way. On the basis of who you are and what you can do, never happen. But there's a system of grace in salvation. He has provided the means of gaining that righteousness simply by faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, for salvation. If we had to depend on ourselves or some law performance to produce this righteousness, this perfection of character that He is, it would never happen. Never happen. We would be forever doomed. We would have no hope. But Paul says here, that's not the case. God in His great wisdom has a solution. One by which He can justify man without compromising His own character. In fact, it harmonizes with all of His attributes. Because His righteousness cannot be satisfied by any goodness that man produces, it is inevitable that some will hold out the hope that God will take into account at least some of their works at some point, at some time. But it's always in the future, you know. I hope to do. It doesn't work that way. But this verse here clearly closes the door on that. Actually, it slams it shut. Slams it shut would be more appropriate. But now, absolutely, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. Manifested. Ah. Perfect tense. You remember that perfect tense. Now, these are things that some of these are, you know, are important to remember because take a point of time. You have completed action at a point of time has lasting results. Now, sometimes they'll translate the perfect tense putting the emphasis on the completed action. Okay? Now, I think the King James, the way this is translated right here, is manifested, is the way they've got it. Has been, if you're really closer to the Greek, has been manifested. Has been manifested what? Through Christ. But the thing is, the is manifested would emphasize the ongoing results of that being manifested. His righteousness being manifested. Okay? Now, because the word phanero'o means to become visible, clear, manifest, known. What is this saying then? The righteousness of God has become known, manifest in a past historical act, and it has results even down through to today and tomorrow and forever. The question is, when? Where did this manifestation take place? The cross is when. That's where. It is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. It's all over. It's completed. Remember when, in John 19:30, when He says, Tetelestai. Shouldn't yell so loud, I guess. Look back to chapter 1, verse 17. We have a similar phrase here. Difference intense, though. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Present tense here. And for in it, the gospel, when it's communicated, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Every time the gospel is clearly laid out, Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid the penalty for your sins. He was judged in your place. The righteousness of God is revealed. Every time one believes and lives up to his calling in Christ, he reveals the righteousness of God. In fact, that's what Peter's really been emphasizing at us. We need to live up to our calling in Christ, our position in Christ. He's been coming at it from a number of different directions than Paul has. But it's kind of neat getting the balance there. In our verse, chapter 3, verse 21, Paul is not referring to the gospel per se. The point Paul is making here is that if you take a look back to the cross, you will see the supreme demonstration of the righteousness of God. Look back. Consider the cross. See God's perfect righteousness manifested. The righteousness of God is conceived by Paul here as God's method of bringing mankind into a right relationship with Him, so that they can have a relationship with Him, so that they can have an eternity with Him. The term that he uses for that is to justify. Oh. Which is, you know, as we go back up here, this one here, another way of spelling righteousness, but in a way, come from the same root. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is a summary expression to refer to the Old Testament. This righteousness of God, which of course when we looked at verses, where did we go? The Old Testament. And the justification by faith was taught in the Old Testament. It's not new. It's not a different or a new way of salvation. This is one of the major mistakes that Scofield made when he put out in 1909 his first, the Scofield Bible the first time. Because if you have an original and go back and look at some of the notes, he's got a different salvation for those in the Old Testament period. Different means. It's not by faith. And that's caused a lot of grief. And it got changed in a subsequent update downstream. But see, people still go, oh yeah, see, it's still here. You know? Oh well. But at that time frame, a lot of people thought that, but it's not. Abraham being the prime example, and in fact, that's what we'll see in chapter 4, along with a little David thrown in besides. Now, this really prepares us for chapter 4, where Paul goes back to Abraham and to David as examples of salvation by faith, being justified by faith. Many times in the Psalms, when he talks about thy righteousness, you see that 5 times in Psalm 71 alone. In Psalm 119, 123, he speaks of, and for thy righteous word, where we find out about his righteousness from the word in Scripture. He's really pointing out in that flow of that context there the consistency of Scripture. But we should be seeing that and coming to grips with that as we continue to plug through these passages. Now, that brings us to the next section, verse 22, where it goes from shifting from it's apart from works to it is by faith. So we have the righteousness of God, its appropriation now, okay? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. Yeah. The righteousness he requires, he does what? He provides. And we find out here how. This righteousness is totally apart from our right doing, apart from law performance living, which are all self-righteous in nature, which God rejects out of hand. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, where can you squeeze into that phrase works? Earning something. I don't think you can. I mean, you've got to really do some gyrations here. I think the King James puts in there, by faith of Jesus Christ. Here we have the case where the New American Standard has the meaning of the phrase in the original. Well, the King James actually is more literal. Because they get the little preposition is dia. D-I-A. And it can be translated by means. By means of what? Pistis, faith. And the genitive, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, the genitive case's most basic meaning is possession. Something belongs to, you know, you said you had a bat. And in the phrase, you know, you've got this baseball bat. Well, that'd be put in the genitive. It's yours. You're implying, this is mine. Well, that's the basic meaning of the genitive case. Here, the righteousness of God, back in verse, what is it, 1:1? Yeah. Oh, the genitive, looking at that, yeah. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Genitive of possession. The righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness that's being imputed to us. Now, the next most common use of genitive, and there's probably about 20 some different usages of the genitive case. And when you're going through it, exegeting and going down through, you've got to analyze all these things to find out, you know, what is the flow here in this context emphasizing? And it's usually pretty clear. It's which is in view. I mean, it's not, you know, I have seen though guys that they've got a hobby horse that they ride and they're going to push, you know. You can count on it. If you go to a lexicon and you've got 8 meanings for a word, and you'll be able to find one of them there that's, you might be able to twist a context and make it mean say something that's not saying by sticking it in there. This happens a lot, more than it should. But anyway, but see, if you guys are sharp, paying attention, if I do that, you should be right up here on my case and go, what are you doing? That doesn't fit what we've been over, see? At least I would hope you would be. Catch me right there. Now, when you have two nouns related to each other, one noun and another noun here, faith is one of them here. Usually they have what they call objective, genitive, and subjective genitive. And what they're saying here is the objective genitive is the noun, and the genitive is the object of the other noun. Okay? And if the subjective genitive, it's the subject of the other noun. And it clearly makes a difference. And we saw some important ones back when we studied 1 Thessalonians, first chapter, that made those emphases. But anyway, if we take a statement like, he is motivated by his love of God. If we take that as objective, love of God, then it's love directed towards God. Okay? Objective. The love of God. If we take that as subjective, he is thankful for the love of God, that God loves him. So you see the difference? I mean, that's probably the most simple way of putting it out there. To go back to our phrase here, if we say that we're saved by faith of Jesus Christ, subjective genitive, what we're saying is that it is his faith that saves. Whoa. He is faithful to the Father, obedient in every aspect of the will, and going to the cross, even unto death, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. But, no, I don't think, you know, if you look at the, if you've got an NET sitting there, you've got that translation there. What we're saying is that it is his faith that saves, his faithfulness, if you will, to the Father. And I don't think that's what the emphasis here is. Do you really think that's what God is talking about here? At this point? That he is faithful to the Father? If we take it as objective genitive, as I think we should, it says that the faith is in Jesus Christ. It is faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. And that's consistent, especially when you get the passage. This one doesn't have it, but we always get that little preposition, ice, E-I-S. And that's faith in a direction. Where's the object of that faith? And so often in salvation passages. And this, of course, is reinforced, I believe, by the next phrase. For all those who believe. Right? The King James is literally correct when it says of Jesus Christ, since it is a genitive case, but that does not tell you how faith in Jesus Christ is related in the context. New American Standard has a better translation when it gets to that. You notice it doesn't say faith in God. And I think that's very important. The reason it is important is that the Bible does not anywhere teach that we are saved by faith in God. Now, Jesus Christ is God. Not a problem. But the thing is, it's faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is what's in view. So it says here specifically that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not some random faith. Not some random faith, some generalized view of faith, as we hear so often today, faith in a higher power, the man upstairs, or if you're a Trekkie, the Force, you know. You know where that stuff comes from, don't you? It's right out of Hinduism, all that stuff. And a whole generation caught up in that stuff. The Bible is very specific, as you would expect. Leaves no room for, you know, error if you're paying attention to what it says. But unfortunately, what do we see in verse 18? Chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear truth. They want to go their own direction. In the context, I would take the reference to Jesus Christ to refer to all that He is personally and all that He is officially. Know that He is, John emphasizes it a number of times, the first three chapters of John, monogenes, uniquely born one, the anointed one, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Or as the Hebrew would say, the Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, the Savior, HaMashiach, the Anointed One. He is the predicted Messiah of Israel. He fulfills all of those prophecies, all of them. So He is personally the Savior and officially the King of Israel. And we, by union with Him, are in essence royal family of God. When He returns, when we get down to chapter 19 of Revelation, what will we see? What's His title? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we have here is Jesus Christ understood in the terms that we saw back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting when we kept came through 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But it doesn't define what the faith is there. It doesn't define it. But the two prepositions that are there give us a clue. First one is ek, which means out from, as a source. And that's the first faith. And the second one is eis, the directional one, leading to or resulting in faith. Now, I take the first one being justifying faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ. This is, we'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, when we get there. The second one here, I take as the aspect, the second faith, getting to, after salvation, living the Christian life, day by day, the growth in grace that takes place after salvation, that is so required, so necessary, if we're to have the impact in our life that we ought to have. We begin by faith, and we are to live by faith. But see, now when he gets to 3:22 now, he makes it very specific. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Nothing else. Not Buddha. Not any other mystical whoopee-doo. Whatever. And a lot of believers are being sucked into the mysticism today. Right down the pike. And it's sad. But you have to fault the guys standing in the pulpits that are peddling the junk that they're peddling. They're not giving them anything to have the discernment that they ought to have. Of course, you can give it to them, but they've got to choose to use it too. That's another aspect. So, but anyway. Okay, well, we'll stop here and we'll pick up next Sunday. We'll see you next week why, as we move on in the passage, why he and he alone, Christ that is the object, must be the object of saving faith. So, anyway, Father, we're thankful that we've been graced out this morning by the opportunity to study these things. It's so foundational. But we just pray that we'd all come to grips with the aspect of our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. No works, none of that goofy stuff that's so dominant out there in the culture. But just faith alone in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, and which satisfied your perfect righteousness. And we know that because he was seated at your right hand, a place of honor. He sat down when he was finished. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us what we need to be able to pursue the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.